Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you that we have the opportunity to look at your word. This is your word. You have preserved it for us. You inspired it. You preserved it for us. And now, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate us. Help us to understand what your word says, and specifically what you want to say to each one of us here this morning, that we would live the life that you have created us for and called us to live. It's a great life. I mean, we long for it. And I pray, Father, that you would encourage us to reach for it this morning. And do that, please, from your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. And we've been looking, as we've been going through Romans here, this section of Romans, looking at our response to God's grace, how we choose to respond to the gospel. How do we respond to what God has done for us through Jesus' work on the cross? And how can we do that in the real time of where we live our lives? And so as we've been roaming through Romans, we've been thinking through this, that every day we've got a number of choices that we make in life. And some of those choices, when we hit those choices, we can either intentionally choose to move closer to God, or unintentionally, because there's a lot of things we do in life, we just kind of flow through on autopilot, or intentionally, we can make choices that are drawing us farther away from God. And so really there's this bottom line choice that Paul's been showing us, and how, in responding to God's grace, where the consequences of that choice is. Are we drawn closer to God, or are we being drawn farther away from Him? And so I hope as we've been going through Romans that you've been seeing just how incredible that choice is. That our understanding in that choice and our desire to make that choice towards God has been growing. And our resolve is more to trust Him and follow Him with our lives. To help us kind of get going with that this morning, we have, of course, some choices. Thinking through a little bit of how we look through things in life, some perspective on life, and so some choices here, right? So just, I mean, looking at these lines up here, are they parallel or not parallel? Okay? You know the right answer is that they're parallel, right? But the brain is going, okay, so, all right. Okay, here's another one. All right, don't you love these? How many legs does the elephant have? Okay, has it got 4 legs or 5 legs? Stress, right? Oh my gosh, it's 11 o'clock in the morning. Why is he hitting us with this stuff? Okay, here's another one. This is fun. Okay, can you see square A, right, which is up there to the left of the circular green thing, and then square B? Okay, are they different colors or the same color? Believe it or not, you know, I didn't believe, because it's like you're looking at it and going, I can't, you know. I took the pictures apart, put the pictures next to each other. They really are the same shade. They're exactly the same. Isn't that weird? Okay, so next one. Do the red lines here, do they bend, or are they completely parallel, just straight? Yeah, the brain is, but they are, they're straight, right? Okay, here's another one, all right? Is this a spiral? Or are they concentric circles? And they're concentric. It's bizarre. I actually had to trace it around with my finger, and, you know, the whole thing. And so they are. All right, here's another one of these. These are great drawings, right? Is up, down, or down, up? Don't you love that? Oh, man. All right, so here's the last one. Okay, remember, we're thinking about how we look at life. All right, perspective. Okay, is it half empty or is it half full? Right? Okay, let's go with the cartoon. Foxtrot. I'll read it because, you know, I got the trifocals, so it's okay. Would you say, little boy is talking to mom there, would you say this glass is half full or half empty? Half empty. Next guy. Would you say this glass is half full or half empty? Half full. To dad. Would you say this glass is half full or half empty? Half empty. Would you say this glass is half full or half empty? Half full. Aha! You're all wrong. The glass is 5/12 full and 7/12 empty, suckers. When do we get to give a psychological test to him? You really think that test is necessary? Oh, man. What we're coming to this morning is probably one of the most loved and known parts of Scripture. And actually, all of chapter 8 is a high point of Scripture, but these verses starting here at verse 18 touch the heart of where we live our lives. And especially the choice of what do we focus on as we go through life. Is our choice a perspective that's going to lead us closer to God, or is our choice a perspective that's going to draw us farther away from God? Romans 8, starting at verse 18. Let's just read the verse out loud together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Right? And so what's here in verse 18 is Paul's main point for this next paragraph or section he's going through here in chapter 8. And it's a comparison. The sufferings of today compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. What we go through today versus what's coming. And he's saying that there's no comparison between the two. Grab that. There's no comparison. Right? Say that with me. There's no comparison, right? And so Paul, we know this. Paul knew suffering, right? He knew more suffering than any of us have gone through or probably ever will go through. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was rejected. He was shipwrecked, chained, imprisoned, starved. He was hungry, naked, cold. So Paul isn't writing a bunch of spiritual platitudes here and wishful happy thoughts, right? He's not blowing smoke at us, all right? Paul knew suffering. And Paul writes this. He says there's no comparison between that and what's coming. As horrific as the sufferings are of today, the crud and the crisis and the calamity and the corruption of today, whatever the present suffering, no matter how intense or how extreme, whatever the crud any of us is going through in our homes, in our family, at work, or at school, even in our own, just trying to sort through all the stuff of life, there is no comparison. What is coming is so far greater. So unimaginably better, so magnificently awesome, so beyond anything that we experience in life that there is no way to begin to even put the two side by side or anywhere near each other to make some sort of comparison between the two. And we need to see this also. There is no comparison in where all this glory is coming to. Literally, the original Greek says that this glory will be revealed into us. Not in us or to us, but into us. So what's coming, what's to be revealed, is revealed into us. Meaning that when we get to heaven, we're not going to be, it's not like some sort of a, you know, stadium, right? Where you're in the nosebleed section of the stadium, the oxygen masks come down, there's a problem type thing, you know, and we're watching all this going on down on the field someplace. Like, gee, you know, that'd be really interesting to watch if I could just get my binoculars in focus, right? What's coming isn't a spectator sport. It's full-on participation for us, into us, right? C.S. Lewis writes in The Weight of Glory, he writes this, quote, we want so much more. Something the books on aesthetics take little notice of. But the poets and mythologies know about it. We do not merely want to see beauty, though God knows that is bounty enough. We want something else that can hardly be put into words, to become part of it. That is why the poets tell us such lovely falsehoods. They talk as if the west wind could really sweep into a human soul, but it can't. They tell us that the beauty born of a murmuring sound will pass into a human face, but it won't, or at least not yet. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. And see, that's where Paul's going in these verses, here in chapter 8. The incomparable reality of what's coming. That God has given to each one of us who have turned to Him, who have trusted in Jesus as our Savior. Not because we deserve it, but because God is gracious. Going on, in verses 19 to 30, Paul's going to compare the two perspectives that we can have as we live life, right? The first perspective that he's going to compare to, he's going to give us two perspectives. The first one he starts off with in verses 19 to 25 is our present suffering. All right, let's say that together. Our present suffering. Okay, let's read starting at verse 9 together. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So Paul's perspective, he's going to start off with his perspective of suffering. He begins with the suffering of creation. Right? Back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam disobeyed God, he ate the forbidden fruit. When man fell, creation fell with him. And because of man, God curses the earth. There's an unbreakable connection between the decay of creation and man. Many years ago, I was off the coast of Kauai in a bay there on the north side of the island, and I was snorkeling. I was just snorkeling, and I was drifting along, floating in this warm, clear, tropical water. I was taking in the color of that. It's just absolutely gorgeous, you know, the complexity of all the coral formations. And I was swimming along, there was these fish. It was like, you know, swimming in an aquarium thing, right? It's just absolutely incredible, the variety and the color. It was just absolutely pure paradise. And I was just taking all that in until this used Pampers floated by, right? Have you ever had that happen to you? You know, like you're absolutely in this gorgeously remote spot and just experiencing nature, and you look down, there's a beer can there, right? Or a cigarette butt or something. You ever had that happen? Right? Trash? Okay. So we need to put the blame where the blame belongs, right? People want to blame God for natural disasters, like God is impotent or something. Like, you know, how can I believe in a God who would let something like that happen? But we need to be honest, because Paul is honest with us. The earth is scarred, and it's polluted, and it's damaged and depleted because of man. The natural disasters and the destructions that we see around us are because of man. Global warming, true or false, it totally misses the point. The planet's been in decay mode, in slavery to corruption, as Paul puts it, since the fall of man. The planet is dying because of us. Right? You all know who this is, right? Picture. Thank you. You all know who that is, right? Right? Lance Armstrong, credible spokesperson for cycling. Maybe not. Remember the Amgen Tour de California? You all remember this? Was that great? Remember us, we were out here on G Street and Bear Creek, we were waiting for Lance and the Piton to go by, right? And it was amazing, because it seemed like every race official and camera guy on a motorcycle or CHP and police car between here and Fresno, they went by as we're standing out there waiting. And so we're craning our necks to see, you know, Lance and the Piton go by, and finally there they were. We could see them; they were way off in the distance, and the trees down on Bear Creek, and then we could just barely see them. And then there they were, and then they went, and that was it. Wow. waits eagerly has this idea of standing and craning the neck to see, you know, what's coming, right? Eager longing for what's coming. And Paul writes that creation groans and suffers through the pains of childbirth. And so what goes on in creation now, that's harsh, but that's not the end, right? Labor, this process of giving birth, is pain with hope. There's expectation. Creation strains forward eagerly expecting what's coming. And what's coming is incomparably better than the groaning and suffering of today. And that what's coming is the delivery of all this is when the sons of God are revealed. And at that point, creation will be renewed. And in verse 23, Paul moves from the creation, then he moves. So he's talking about this present suffering and creation suffering. And he moves from that to the suffering of God's children. In verse 23, suffering God's children. He says, and not only the creation, right? So he's talking about the sons of God, not only creation, but we ourselves. We live in creation, we're groaning and suffering, and we're waiting right along with creation. Right? Let's read these verses out loud, all of us together. All right? And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So hold on to this, all right? Suffering is not the same thing as pain. Suffering is not the same thing as pain. Remember Tony Dungy? This guy, right? Tony Dungy, former NFL player, coach. Tony Dungy, in his book Quiet Strength, years ago, writes about his adopted son, Jordan. And Jordan, his adopted son, was diagnosed with a congenital insensitivity to pain, right? Couldn't feel things, right? So Dungy writes this. Here's the quote. Through Jordan, I realized that God allows us to feel pain for a reason, to protect us. God uses many things to show us what to avoid, and painful consequences often teach us lessons quickly. For example, like most kids, Jordan loves cookies. Warm cookies certainly aren't bad for you, at least in moderation. But they are harmful if they're still in the oven. Jordan would reach right in to pull out the piping hot cookie sheet with his bare hands. Then he would begin to eat the cookies without ever realizing he was burning his hands and mouth in the process. Even a trip to the emergency room didn't help him to understand that he was injuring himself. Suffering is not the same thing as pain. Suffering is pain that seems without any benefit or point or purpose. And all kinds of things cause suffering. You know, little stupid things that happen to us during the day. You know, the reality of living in an imperfect world. We suffer because we realize we're limited. We realize that we fail. We fall short. We fail continually. You know, why can't I get beyond myself? We suffer because someone rejects our love, bails out on a relationship or a marriage, wounds us deeply. You know, how can I ever get past this? We suffer because of sickness. Sickness that seems pointless, ongoing. We ask, you know, why him? Why her? Why me? We suffer because we come face to face with evil and wickedness, a world twisted by the maniacal deceptions of Satan, financial greed, corruption. It tears at us. What's immoral is considered normal. We're surrounded by the effects of abuse and drugs and porn and murder and gangs. And it's like living in a sewer. And we ask, you know, why do I have to put up with all of this? And we suffer because we fail to find meaning in our lives. We live with doubt and guilt and shame and brokenness. And so many people live with ongoing depression, looking for some kind of healing, losing hope for any way out. And it seems like, it just seems like there are no answers. You ever been there? Yeah, maybe you're there now. You know, we suffer in death. You know, whether someone is old or young, somehow death never seems right. We live to die. What's the purpose in that? And I wonder sometimes about my mom, you know, what she's going through with Alzheimer's. How am I supposed to process all that? You know, whatever the origin of suffering, physically, emotionally, spiritually, every part of us suffers. Suffering is much deeper than pain. And Paul sums up all this suffering by saying that we groan. There are three Jewish mothers sitting on a park bench. The first one gives this long sigh and says, "Oy." Second mother gives this long, labored sigh and says, "Oy." The third mother turns to the other two and says, "I thought we weren't going to talk about our kids." Right? That's an oldie but goodie, right? Right? The word for groan in Greek is stenazo. It has the idea of a feeling that is so deep within us, so at the core of who we are, so wrapped around our hearts that there are no words that could ever express the depth of that feeling. We tracking together? What we experience living as a part of this creation is way too often much deeper than pain. It's much deeper than words can express. And in verse 23, Paul writes that we groan inwardly because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And that's some of what we looked at last Sunday. Hopefully this will kind of jog a little in your thinking, but you know, we've been adopted by God, which in the Roman and Greek way of understanding things, adoption was much more than just a legal process of placing a child into a home. The adopted child had the same rights, the same standing, the relationship, as if that child had been a natural born child of that family. We're born once physically, most of us. We're born, that was a joke. We're born, you know, into the flesh and sin and groaning and suffering in this creation. And when we come to salvation in Jesus, that same Holy Spirit that's present in the conception of Jesus, the natural born Son of God, enters into us. Holy Spirit enters into us, producing fruit, giving us a new birth, spiritual birth as a Son of God. And as God's adopted children, we are God's children. So we're able to come into His presence. We're able to say to Him, Abba, Father, with all the trust and the intimacy and the privilege of what that title implies. And with Jesus, we are heirs of the riches of the kingdom of God. And so, and Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that one day the perishable will put on the imperishable. Mortal will put on immortality. We, God's children, will live forever in the presence of God, our Father. And there's going to be no pain and no sorrow and no crying and no death. And whatever is empty and unfulfilled and what is ever is lacking within us now, God will take care of all that deep stuff within us. And grab this. What's coming isn't just about being set free from aches and pains, but being set free to live life as God created life to be lived, to live out God's great purposes for us, His children. So heaven isn't about sitting around on clouds and playing harps and waiting for bells to ring so angels get their wings. You know, getting into heaven is only the beginning of what God has in store for us. God has promised to us a future incomparable with what we see today. It's an unimaginable, incomparable eternity with Him. And in verse 23, the Greek word for wait eagerly, it's a different word, wait eagerly. It's different than the word that He uses in verse 19. Different point. Now, stick with me on this. In verse 19, waits with eager longing, had the idea of craning our necks, Lance Armstrong, craning our necks to see what's coming, which is what creation does. It's waiting to see when the sons of God are revealed. In verse 23, the word is ekdekomai, which has the idea of waiting eagerly to receive something that has been promised to us. What we wait for, what will be revealed into us. Paul writes that we hope for what we do not see, what we know is coming, what our Father, our Heavenly Father, has promised to us, the fulfillment of what it means to be His child. And so we groan because we know, even though we have that promise, we live surrounded by all this corruption and decay, and we even feel it and we see it happening in us, and we know that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. We don't want to settle for this world. We want something infinitely greater that God is bringing to us, and we know that something incomparably better is coming. Paul, comparing two perspectives of life. First is our present suffering, right? And then we come to verses 26 to 30, and Paul is going to focus on our future glory. Let's say that together. Our future glory, right? Verse 26 begins likewise, meaning that in the same way that the Holy Spirit has made us to be God's children, with the hope that we have because of what's been done in us and what is promised to us, as the Holy Spirit has done all that for us likewise. All right, let's read, starting at verse 26, let's read out loud together. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. How many of you have been to Costco? Oh, come on. Everybody's been to Costco, right? It is obligatory. If you have not been to Costco this afternoon, one of the things you must do is go to Costco, all right? Then you will, you know. One of the great joys of going to Costco is what? Long lines. That's a perspective, yes. Not one that I share, but okay. What is? Free samples, right? Yeah, stuff. It's like Disneyland walking around with all the great stuff. Look at, and the free samples. right? Isn't that cool? You go up to these, they hand you, they want you to take this stuff, right? And you'd never buy it, but it's kind of cool to try it, right? And there's all these things, like the meat, potato chips, snacks, barbecue things, right? They got that yogurt that's way in the back there someplace, and there's always some little juice, and then maybe if you're lucky, they got coffee, and you can have some, you know, kind of perky up in the middle of your shopping experience, and anchovy-flavored ice cream, whatever it is. They got this stuff, right? Samples are there to whet our appetite, right? To get us thinking about what would come later if we bought that product, right? And that's what Paul is writing about here. The Holy Spirit gives us a foretaste of what's coming. It's a real-time experience of future glory. Notice two things. First, the Spirit groans with our groaning. Holy Spirit groans with our groaning. There are times dealing with the daily stuff of life, suffering and groaning, that we realize our weakness. Right? Times when we don't even know how to pray. We don't know what to pray. We're ready to throw in the towel. We're fed up. We've reached the end of our rope. We've tied a knot. The knot is slipping. We don't even have a rope. Forget the knot. You know, we just can't put into words what is inside of us. You ever been there? And when we're groaning the depth of who we are, unable to put our feelings into words to pray, Abba, Father, the Spirit groans on the same level, intercedes for us, at the very least, making sure that what we know, that we know that our groanings are heard by our Heavenly Father. Kind of cool. As one of God's children, we never groan alone. We may feel alone, but we're never alone. And then second, notice in verse 27, that the Spirit does this, intercedes for us, groans with us, according to who? According to the will of God. According to the will of God. So God knows we're groaning. God is not indifferent to our groaning. God, because He loves us and is deeply concerned about us, God wants to hear the groaning of our hearts. God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, is continually searching our hearts, continually aware of what we feel and experience and suffer. God understands our hearts even if we don't. All of which is a tremendous encouragement for us as we pray, yes? Wow. You know, we don't need to sweat the details of the vocabulary. God has heard some pretty choice words coming out of my mouth. I just want you to let you know that, okay? We don't need to clean ourselves up before we pray. Sometimes that may mean screaming at God. Been there, done that a lot. You know, I'm still here, okay? So it's possible. I'm just telling you this from personal experience. But the point is that God wants to hear the groanings of our hearts, even if we're all messed up and the volume is way up. Just do it. All of which is a foretaste of what's coming. When the Apostle John was given the revelation about what's coming to God's people, John saw and he wrote down that the dwelling place of God is with men. God dwelling with His people. God Himself amongst His people. There is an intimacy to that. There is a closeness to that. There is a union. And God Himself enables that intimacy. It is according to His will the moment we receive Jesus as our Savior. And God Himself maintains the closeness of that through all the stuff of our lives. And God Himself will dwell with us in that union for eternity. Amen? It's huge. And we need to hold on to that. While our hearts are being crushed, where's God? He's there. At the depth of our hearts, groaning right along with us. Which is a huge real time. Huge in the real time of our lives today. Right? And yet, that's only a foretaste. Grab this. The intimacy we've experienced with God now can't even begin to compare with what's coming. Don't you long for that? Oh my. Going on. Would you read with me verses 28 to 30? Let's read these together. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Man, those are great verses, aren't they? Wow. Let's make sure we're getting all what Paul's writing here. Let's unpack a little bit. How many things work together for good? All things, right? Prosperity and poverty. Illness and health. Life and death. Suffering and groaning. Even evil. All things. Yes. So who works all things? God. God works all things together. Meaning that with equal divine sovereignty over all things, God will accomplish what God wills to accomplish, and nothing can keep God from working the good that he wills to accomplish in all these things for his glory. Okay? So in whom or for whom does God work all these things? For those who love God and are called according to his purpose. There's two parts to that. God's purpose meaning what? Right? God's great purpose in history, his plan of redemption. It's what God is doing in history, redeeming, saving mankind, the gospel. Those who love God, meaning those who have responded to God's working in history by choosing to love God. Right? We need to be careful with this. You know, there's a whole lot of people that know Romans 8:28, inside the church, outside the church. There's a whole lot of people that know this verse, and a whole lot of people seem to think that, well, it all works out for good, regardless of who you are or what you believe. But that isn't what Paul's saying. Just because someone is grabbing for some kind of encouragement in the midst of suffering and happens to know this verse doesn't mean that this verse, what Paul writes here, is applied to their lives. The gospel, God's grace applied, is available to everyone. But not everyone has responded to God's grace by choosing to respond by faith to his gospel. And the limitation that we see here is that God works all things together for good according to his purposes for his children. For what he's doing in the life of his children. And that promise then, this promise is for those who love God, who have responded to God's purpose and how he's working all these things together for his glory. We together on that? Because if that's you, hang on to this promise for yourself. God will work all things. Even the stuff that we suffer through and groan under, God works all things together for good for his children, you, according to what God has purposed for God's glory. Going on. Tracing together Paul's teaching. Where's he going through all this? Verses 29 and 34. Meaning here's God's purpose explained to us. He's going to explain that a little bit more, expand on a little bit. Four, purpose statement. For those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Meaning us, brethren and sister in Christ. Jesus is the firstborn of all of us because God working his purpose in history, the gospel, right? Jesus is the firstborn because he is the firstborn. Right? He rose first from the dead, right? And we all, when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, God adopts us. And so we're not first because Jesus already went first, but in Christ we are spiritually born children of God. Huge. Verse 30. And those us whom he, God, predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You know, there are five words in here, in all of this, that theologians love to get hung up on. And a lot of people get hung up on these words. And sometimes we miss the forest because of the trees. So the point is, we need to grab the forest, the larger picture of Paul's point and God's purpose. What is God working together to take place? First word is foreknew. Meaning that before even creation was created, God knew each of us. He knew you, knew all about you, and he loved you. And God was thinking about you even before he created you. The second word, predestined. meaning that God is predetermined to make us to be like Jesus, to be His children. Third word is called, meaning that God chooses to invite us into relationship with Him, to trust in Jesus as our Savior. He invites us to become His children. The fourth word is justified, meaning that if we respond to God's invitation, God forgives our sin. He cleanses us of sin, restores us to a right relationship with Him, just as if we'd never sinned. The fifth word is glorified, meaning the result of what God has purposed to do in those whom He foreknew is to create in us the image of His Son, the very character of Jesus, and to dwell with us forever in eternity. All right? That's a lot all at one shot. But the trees beneath all that forest, what the theologians and others get hung up on is this, the man's free will versus the sovereignty of God. How does all that play out? Which are both true. And someplace in the sovereignty of God is the free will of man. And so if somebody wants to get hung up on all that, God bless you, enjoy the study. That's not the point. All right? See the big picture for us, what Paul's getting at here? Two perspectives of life. Grab this. God is so absolutely committed to us, to you, committed to be with us, committed to bring us through the depths of what we suffer and grow under, committed to bring us to that which has no comparison in the world in which we live today. What God determines to do, what He has purposed before creation, before the creation of creation, what He has purposed to do in you, in me, what God determines to do, He is not going to fail to accomplish. Future glory that begins the moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ. In the real time of today, it is a foretaste of what is to come to us. Right? So here's a question. Which perspective would you rather have? Think about it. We often see ourselves as sufferers and groaners in a broken creation, and we wonder, is God really paying attention? And that's a pretty lousy place to be, right? That's the view of the glass being half empty. When it comes down to it, we really don't know who God has created us to be. But God does. And while we may not see it yet, but God sees in us the glory that is to be revealed into us, His children. And it's His purpose to make us to have the character of Jesus and to bring us into that incomparable future with Him forever in glory. So which perspective will you choose as you go through life? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for this teaching of Paul. Where he's telling us the reality of what's coming is so incomparable, we don't get it. But he's giving us a perspective, helping us to understand that oftentimes we live in this groaning world, and we ourselves groan, and we can focus on that, or we can focus on what you offer us in Jesus Christ and what you have brought to and are bringing us into. I don't know where you are this morning, just you and what's going on in your life. I know I get nutted up over stuff that is just not worth nutting up over, because I tend to focus on the glass is half empty. I don't know what you're focusing on and what you're struggling with. But the encouragement we're reading here in Paul is focus on the glass being half. You've got a glass. Ponder that. God's given you a glass. And there's a point where God just wants to pour into that glass and it's just going to overflow. But perspective. Where are you looking? And maybe this morning you may be saying, God, I don't get it. Well, you don't have to get it. It's not about what you know. It's about trust. It's about hope. And so maybe you may say to God, God, I don't get all this. I don't understand it. I don't know what's coming next, but I do want to trust you. And so help me to keep focused on what you have for me in Jesus. Thank you that when I can't even put it into words, and sometimes my heart is breaking, or I'm just nutting up because I'm fearful about what's going to happen next, or I don't know how to put it all together. God, thank you that you're right there with me, and you're groaning right along with. And God, thank you that I can trust you in the midst of all of this. Father, I pray that. I pray for each one of us that you would help us to stay focused on what you have for us in Jesus and to keep going there. Keep going there. Take us there, Father, in our weakness. Take us where you would have us to be and to have the perspective of life that we need to have that comes in your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us and will do for us. May you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name.